Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all tonight. I'm honored that on such a nice night as tonight, you would be here for the teaching tonight. And our God is honored that you're here, I'm sure, too, studying His Word together. We are on page 110, and so if you have a book, let's open up to Acts, and we'll begin at page 110, but let's have a word of prayer before we get started here this evening. Lord God, we do thank you for such a beautiful day you have graced us with, and we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, for communicating your truth to us, your plan of redemption, the story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, our great privilege to study it this week. And so, Lord, as we cover a good segment tonight in the New Testament, we pray it would be a profitable study. Use it for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been tracking through the Bible here. We're covering the entire Bible this week. That's the goal. And we have noticed that the centerpiece in all the Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grand subject in which all of the Scriptures find their unity. And so we've been touching on that as we have gone through the various books up to the book of Acts. And we noted the Old Testament is preparation. There is this one that's being developed from Genesis 3:15 on, this Savior, this ruler who would come, this special one, the Christ. And then we came, we talk about Old Testament preparation, we came to the Gospel's manifestation. He comes, he's introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Gospels end up with what we call the Great Commission. It's found in all four of the Gospels. Manifestation, now what are we supposed to do with this? We're supposed to propagate it. Propagate it. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's a history of the early church, and it's what the early church did with the Great Commission. They took it seriously. They took the gospel to the world. So that's where we pick it up tonight, the book of Acts on page 110. The author is Luke. He was evidently a Gentile, making him unique among the writers of Scripture. He's also a doctor, Dr. Luke. Say, well, are doctors legitimate? I mean, we're people of faith. Well, Luke was a doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was also a careful historian, as seen in his research prior to his writings. He wrote the book of Luke and also the book of Acts, the combination which accounts for 28% of the New Testament, as we talked about last night. Both the book of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. This, along with the frequent use of medical terms and are two leading internal evidences that Luke wrote both of these books. The theme of Acts, it's the birth and early history of the church. And the purpose, the primary purpose, seems to be historical. That is to record the rise and spread of Christianity throughout the known world. It really is an early history of the church. It gives historical information from the ascension of Christ to the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. It covers about a 30-year period of time. Acts sets forth the divine origin of the church and records the growth of the church through the propagation of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. Although transitional, the book shows that the Christian movement was one movement, whether the followers be Jews or Gentiles. In the church, we are all one in Christ. So that's the purpose of the book. We have an outline here, what we call an inspired outline in Acts 1:8. And you should receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so we have that kind of broken down. First seven chapters, witnessing in Jerusalem. 8 through 12, Judea, Samaria. And 13 through 28, the missionary journeys of Paul emphasized. 13 through 28, witnessing to the ends of the earth. So note, some outline the book of Acts around what are called the seven progress reports, as seen there in the various references. We note three missionary journeys, three trials of Paul in prison in Rome in Acts 28. Many believe that Paul was released for a short time after his first imprisonment in Rome, followed by a second imprisonment culminating in his execution. Let's talk a little bit more about Acts in the background here. Acts is really a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The book of Luke left off with the Great Commission and the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the book of Acts picks up with the arrival of the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to carry out the Great Commission. Acts 1:1 states, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach." This shows that Acts is a continuation of the gospel story that began in Luke. And so note number three there, the two leading men in Acts are Peter, chapters 1 through 12, where the emphasis is still Jewish and transitional in nature. And then Paul in chapters 13 through 28, where the emphasis becomes the ministry to the Gentiles. Number five, the book of Acts is transitional in nature, and that's very important to keep in mind. It's a transitional book. There's transitions going on in history. We're moving from Israel as the emphasis to the church, and it's starting with Jews, but then it's going to transition to a Gentile emphasis the further you go on into it. And so it's transitional in nature. That's significant when we get to talking about things like tongues. Lots of times people don't have much of a doctrinal understanding of tongues. It's just experiential. I remember a guy telling me, just wiggle your tongue and it'll happen. Really? Is that what I see here? I didn't wiggle it. It didn't happen. But anyway, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was given to the Jewish believers. In Acts 8, to the Samaritan believers who were half Jew and half Gentile. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit was given to pure Gentiles. So you see the transition, the progression of what's happening. You have to bring the Jews along to recognize the Gentiles, so what's happening there. The book provides a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Transition is a key word to remember when interpreting Acts. Very important. Let's talk about tongues a little bit. Number six, tongues were always real languages. It was never gibberish. It was always a real known language. It was the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language. It was unknown to the speaker. Be like if I could speak Spanish right now. I mean fluently. Amigos. Anyway. In the transitional book of Acts, tongues were used by God to demonstrate in stages that all categories of people who now believe in Jesus, whether Jews, Acts 2, half Jew, half Gentile, that is Samaritans, Acts 8, Gentiles, Acts 10, or followers of John the Baptist, Acts 19, are all spiritual equals and have spiritual unity, all having the same Holy Spirit, with the evidence in this transitional time that they are receiving the Holy Spirit by evidence with speaking in tongues. This was demonstrated in the fact that all these various groups had the same supernatural experience of tongues. This clearly conveyed that God was not working just with the Jews anymore in the unique sense that he was in the Old Testament. Believing Gentiles were now spiritually on an equal par. Implied in this is God's judicial action of judgment in relation to Israel. This sign gift also served to authenticate the messengers and the gospel message they brought. So, note a few things here. A, in Acts, tongues demonstrate spiritual equality and unity. B, in Acts, tongues imply God's judicial action in regards to Israel. It's a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment. The judgment is coming upon the Jews. How do we know this? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the only other place that we really have tongues dealt with is 1 Corinthians. And there, it traces the purpose of tongues back to... Not going to pass this one, are you? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to 1 Corinthians. But anyway, C. In Acts, tongues is a means of authenticating the messengers and their message. Sign gifts were used in that way. So Acts is a transitional history book. What Acts demonstrated in terms of unifying spiritual realities, the doctrinal book of 1 Corinthians clearly defines. By the way, 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 22 is the only place in the New Testament that the purpose of tongues is directly stated. You say, well, what is it? You know, Acts describes what's happening, the phenomenon, but it really doesn't tell you the why specifically. 1 Corinthians does. The one place we have the purpose stated, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Seven, the main focus of the book is historical and not doctrinal. It emphasizes what happened without necessarily stressing why it happened. The epistles enlarge upon doctrinal explanation, but the focus of Acts is a history of what happened. So it's good to keep in mind what we're talking about, the nature of the material. It's a history book, essentially. Page 112, come to the bottom there. The book of Acts does not seem to have a proper ending. Just ends kind of abruptly. But that is fitting because the church is a continuing story. You know, it's not like you come, well, the end, church age, the end. No, the church age continues. The gospel continues to go forth, and the church is continuing to be built in accordance with Acts 1:8 and 15:14. Okay, let's come across now to page 113. We've talked about preparation for the Christ, Old Testament, manifestation of the Christ in the Gospels, propagation of the truth as it goes forward in the early church, the book of Acts. And now we come to the epistles. What are the epistles about? Explanation. Further explanation. And so let's begin with Romans, which is an appropriate place to begin this detailed explanation. The author, Paul, his name means little. His Hebrew name was Saul. Paul was a Benjamite Jew, the son of a Pharisee who inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. Paul was a native of Tarsus, who was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. By trade, he was a tent maker. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. He was converted en route to Damascus to persecute Christians. Boy, that trip did not go as planned, did it? No, didn't. Praise the Lord. He was then baptized and preached Christ in Damascus. This was followed by a period of time in Arabia when Christ personally taught Paul the gospel of grace that he proclaimed. He was then commissioned to missionary service by the church at Antioch. Paul had three missionary journeys ending up in Rome at the end of his life. Paul wrote at least 13 New Testament epistles, and the reason I say at least 13, because we don't know if he wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. You say, well, Paul did. Maybe. Yeah, that's a great guess. And as Russell Jones, my instructor of Hebrews when I was in Bible college, said, if you have to have somebody, have Paul. But then he said, but Paul didn't write it. Okay. We don't know. The Pauline epistles can be broken down like this. You have the epistles, prison epistles, pastoral epistles. Those are the designations. Date written, Romans, AD 57, around there, probably from Corinth on his third missionary journey. And the theme, the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. Again, the purpose here. Romans was written to, one, alert the saints in Rome to his travel plans, prepare them before him a favorable reception. Two, present a systematic presentation of the gospel in the largest sense of the word. There's a lot that flows out of that. You need a book? Right here. Oh, there's one in my office if you need another one. You have permission to go in there. Okay. And number three, correct an overemphasis on the Gentiles. Let's talk about the background here. Neither Paul nor any of the apostles had ever been to Rome, as far as we know, up to this time, which is pretty remarkable. He's writing to a church in Rome, a whole bunch of saints in Rome, but nobody'd been there, as far as the apostles. The saints represented there must have been saved on the day of Pentecost and then returned home, or perhaps they were converted elsewhere and finally ended up in Rome, which was a major hub, the capital of the empire, in effect. However, the saints in Rome were probably primarily Gentile in background, but with a good representation of Jews as well. Rome was a great city of the world in Paul's day, being the capital of the Roman Empire. The saying, all roads lead to Rome, was certainly true at this time. It had a population estimated to be somewhere between 1 and 4 million people. So it was not a small town. It's a large city. It was known as the Seven-Hilled City. Rome was also known for bread and circuses. Some reports indicate that as many as 159 holidays a year were celebrated. Boy, I mean, that's, more what? Great portion of the year. Eventually, this led to the downfall of the empire as it fell from within. There are two major sections in Romans, the doctrinal section, right teaching emphasized in chapters 1 through 11, and the practical section, right living, chapters 12 through 16. Note the strong emphasis on doctrine first, because doctrine is always the foundation on which practice must build. The doctrinal section ends with amen in 11:36, and the practical section begins with therefore in 12:1. It is fitting that following the historical books of Matthew through Acts, the first book of the New Testament is the book of Romans. This great book is foundational and comprehensive in laying out the plan of salvation and the other accompanying central truths. Everything builds on gospel truth. Just one more thing about Romans. Pastor Jason's teaching through Romans on Wednesday night. If you want to go deep, I encourage you to come Wednesday night and be in on that study. No extra charge for that. Anyway, 1 Corinthians, page 115. Again, the author is Paul, and the theme is sanctification, set apart. emphasis on practical sanctification. The purpose here, Paul at Ephesus had received information about divisions and carnality in the church at Corinth. Also, the Corinthians had written Paul asking him a number of questions regarding Christian living. Therefore, Paul was responding to all of this. Paul's goal was to bring the Corinthians up in practice to their high position in Christ. And let's talk a little background here. The city of Corinth revolted and was destroyed by Rome in 146 BC. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46. In Paul's day, it had a population of more than 500,000, with more than half of the population being slaves. The population was diverse, with Greeks, Romans, Orientals. You had a lot going on here. Very secular city. And jump down about the middle of this paragraph, the next paragraph. As an important crossroads, Corinth was also a major center of commerce. It was a wealthy city known for materialism and pleasure. It was known for its vile immorality. The word Corinthian literally means one who acts like a Corinthian. It was coined to mean one who practices immorality. In other words, to Corinthianize meant to commit immorality. It was famous for the temple Epaphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. It boasted 1,000 temple prostitutes. In addition, there are thought to have been at least 12 pagan temples. Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, which were second only in fame to the Olympics. Corinth had a theater that could hold 20,000 people. The Corinthians were also very interested in Greek wisdom and philosophy. So you got all kinds of things going on here at Corinth. Number two, the church was founded in Corinth by Paul in AD 50, approximately AD 50, while he was on his second missionary journey. By the way, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are the proof of my apostleship." I'm paraphrasing, but he puts a tremendous emphasis on what happened at Corinth as evidence that he really was an apostle. He remained there for 18 months. After arriving, he met Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos followed Paul as the next major leader in the church at Corinth. Number three, 1 Corinthians is sometimes called the problem epistle because it deals with a series of problems in the church. Therefore, 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. The theme sanctification means set apart. Okay, page 116. The basic Greek word from which we get sanctification is hagiazo, which is also the root word from which we get the related words of holiness, holy, and saints. Paul states the truth of positional sanctification right at the very outset of the book. In chapter 1, verse 2. But the rest of the book largely deals with practical sanctification. It's almost like he says, this is who you are, this is therefore how you should be living. The issue is this: in light of our position, how shall we then live? Issues addressed include division. By the way, the first four chapters, largely about this issue of division. Wouldn't you start with sexual immorality? Wouldn't that be the greatest issue, it seems to me, was probably division. He starts there. If you're united, then you can deal with all the other issues. But if you're divided, you're probably not going to get very far on anything. Division, man's wisdom versus God's wisdom, immorality, marital concerns, lawsuits, liberty and love, gift use, church order, the role of women, the Lord's table, the resurrection, etc. All kinds of problems and issues to address. Number four, it is thought that Paul had three visits and four letters to Corinth. I lay them out there. Number six, even though many problems are dealt with in this book, it contains the greatest essay on love found anywhere, as seen in chapter 13. And it contains the most comprehensive treatment of the resurrection in the New Testament, as found in chapter 15. So there you go. Wow. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. Praise the Lord that Paul found it necessary to write to the Corinthians. Let's come over to the bottom of page 117. We're going to skip the references. Note there at the bottom of the references on page 117. It is encouraging to see that even though the church at Corinth had many problems, yet God had an answer for all their problems. Their main problem was the self-centered life which puts the flesh on display. You know, Christians can be kind of ugly. You know that? You say, where's the proof of that? Let's talk 1 Corinthians. I mean, that's it. This needs to be replaced. This self-centered emphasis needs to be replaced by the Christ-centered life that puts Christ on display. This is a process. Thankfully, our position as believers is secure. The great exhortation of 1 Corinthians is that our practice is to reflect our position to the end that God might be exalted, glorified. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, these are the key verses in the book worth looking at. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're a believer? You're a believer tonight? You're here? You do not belong to yourself. It's not about how you want to live. It's not about what you want to do. It's about what Christ wants to do in and through you. And frankly, he's made you a part of a family, a big family. And he wants you to plug in there. I often say to people, we have people just kind of drop out as we go along. I don't know why that happens. I take it personal. No, I'm just kidding. Who knows? But I like to sometimes ask them, are you a member of the body of Christ? If you are, where are you? And if you're going to another Bible teaching church, great. So be it, as the Lord leads. But a lot of times people just don't go anywhere. Just drop out. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Well, if you are, you should probably show it. If you were on trial for being a member of the body of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm not talking to any of you tonight. You're all here on a Thursday night. Anyway, 2 Corinthians. Author again, Paul. Theme, Paul's heart, ministry, and authority. I love 2 Corinthians. For a pastor, boy, there's a lot of things that resonate here. Purpose, there were two primary reasons for the letter. One was to encourage the people in the church who responded positively to Paul's ministry of correction and were appreciative of his ministry. The second was a personal defense by Paul of his ministry message, which was under attack by some at Corinth. They were seeking to undermine confidence in both his integrity and his authority as an apostle. Come down, let's skip some of the background here. Number three, the book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians are quite personal in nature. However, 2 Corinthians is thought to be the most personal, emotional, intimate, and autobiographical of all the epistles that Paul wrote as found in the New Testament. Here, Paul lays bare his soul. The book gives a rare behind-the-scenes look at Paul as he passionately shares his credentials, authority, pain, struggles, and ministry. It reveals a pastor's heart. That's why I say it's kind of a special book to me. It is the most personal, but the least doctrinal or systematic of Paul's New Testament books. Come across to page 119. And number five there. Apparently, those challenging Paul's apostleship would be classified as Judaizers, those who tried to tie law with grace, with perhaps a Gnostic twist. The Gnostics had various cultic traits and claimed that as special initiates, they were in the spiritual know. They claimed a special and higher truth that only they, as the enlightened, receive from God. The troublemakers at Corinth were evidently mainly Jews who, while holding to a form of Christianity, also wanted to include the Mosaic law and Gnostic thought as making a contribution in matters related to salvation and sanctification. Who these challenges were at Corinth and exactly what they held to in terms of doctrine is somewhat sketchy. However, it seems obvious that of this group, there were those claiming to be apostles and at the same time challenging the apostleship of Paul. They evidently were attacking both Paul himself and his doctrine. This explains why Paul is responding so passionately as seen in 2 Corinthians. Because of this issue, the book addresses head-on the question of who is the real authoritative spokesman and representative of Christ and who are the false apostles. Okay, down to number 8. Chapters 8 and 9 provide the longest discussion of giving in the New Testament. And yes, Christ did address giving, Paul did address it, but not every chapter, not every book. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the key chapters on giving. Okay, page 120. Under the references, 2 Corinthians provide a glorious portrait of Christian ministry. There are struggles and tough times, but step by step there is grace and triumph through Christ. There are wonderful friends and those who slanderously oppose. Through it all, the gospel truth must constantly be held forth and defended. For the sake of God's truth and the good of the church, sometimes the minister of the gospel must appropriately defend himself. The pastor's heart always seeks the good of the people and God's glory. I don't think Paul did not want to defend himself. You see him stating this as you go into chapter 11, chapter 12. But he found it necessary to do so for the sake of the gospel, really, for the sake of the church, the good of the church. Galatians, page 121. The author here is Paul, again. And note under the date written, very possibly the epistle was written in about A.D. 48, which would make it the earliest of Paul's epistles, being written just prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the theme here is legalism versus grace. And the purpose was this. There was a crisis in the Galatian churches. It's a doctrinal crisis. Judaizers, you know, remember what Judaizers were, what we just talked about? They were those who would say, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe the law is necessary. They want to combine Jesus and the law. You can't do that. Either you're going by Jesus or you're going by the law of Moses. They were trying to combine that. And so they were influencing the people with false doctrine, legalism. They were attempting to persuade the people that in addition to faith, the Jewish law, especially circumcision, was also necessary for salvation. That's why we call them Judaizers. You get the idea of Judaism being tied in, Jewish legalism. Paul's apostleship was being challenged, and many in the churches were wavering in their confidence of Paul and his message of grace. Paul wrote to defend his apostleship and the gospel of grace he proclaimed. So Galatians is a very important study in that regard. Let's talk a little background here. Number one, Romans and Galatians are two New Testament books that put an especially strong emphasis on justification by faith. And this is a hill to die on. I mean, we are saved by faith and faith alone. Got to be the right kind of faith. It's true, even the demons believe and tremble. They don't have the right kind of faith. But it's justification by faith. Galatians is sometimes called the shorter Romans. It is said that Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel from the head, while Galatians is the gospel presentation from the heart, born out of controversy. Romans tells us what the gospel is, while Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. Galatians is called the Magna Charta of Christian Liberty or the Christian Declaration of Independence. Number four, the Galatians were a fickle people. They were fickle, fickle lot. Number five, Christianity has close ties back to the Jews, and yet the break from Judaism was radical. Judaism, which had been around for nearly 2,000 years at this point, and for many Jewish believers, it was very difficult to completely let go of the law. They wrestled with this a little bit. Top of page 122, the transition from law to grace was not easy. It was in this context that the Judaizers were seeking to integrate the Mosaic law and the gospel of God's grace. Number six, the Judaizers were professing believers in Christ. That's important to notice. They wouldn't say, well, we believe in Jesus. And I think that's so important today because there's lots of people that say, well, I believe in Jesus too. I also happen to think that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. But I believe Jesus died for our sins. But I also think the sacraments are necessary. In fact, I remember sitting down with one person, they would say, you're leaving out baptism. I said, well, I'm not leaving it out. I just think it follows. It's not a part of the gospel. It's not a part of what saves me. It's not the water that washes my sins away. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. My faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he said it's finished, I believe it. This person, I just think you're leaving out. And they go to a reference over here. See, repent and be baptized. See, you're leaving out something here. You're not holding the whole counsel of God. Well, this is where Galatians comes in. The Judaizers were professing believers in Christ. They would have agreed with Paul at many points, but they also believed that in addition to faith, the Jewish law, customs, rituals, especially circumcision, was necessary for salvation and sanctification. In effect, they taught that in order to be a genuine believer, you must first become a practicing Jew. Thus, they sought to mix law and grace, faith and works. In an effort to push this doctrine in the churches, they sought to discredit the apostleship of Paul and hence his gospel of grace message. They claimed, by the way, grace means Jesus only. I often say the cross, you can almost say the gospel of the cross is the gospel of grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's Jesus did it all. It's his favor. It's what he did. We don't do anything. He did it all. So they claimed he was attempting to make the gospel more appealing by removing the legal requirement so he could win more people. That's what they were saying. You see how insidious this is. Number seven, As in 2 Corinthians, because of the seriousness of the situation, Paul took pen in hand to vindicate his apostleship and his message of grace from God. This was a desperate situation. The very fundamentals and foundations of the faith were under attack by these false teachers. Number 8, the message of Galatians is that we are saved by grace through faith, justification, and we live by grace, faith, sanctification. We do not merit salvation. There is no self-work salvation, no self-work sanctification. It's all of grace. Both legalism and license are wrong, but biblical liberty governed by love is to characterize the Christian life. So let's talk just for a moment about these definitions in number 9. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, seen most clearly in the cross. Legalism, emphasizing a man-made code by which salvation or sanctification is attained. You do this, follow my list. Man-made code. You keep Pastor Dwight's list, you'll be in good favor with God. You know, this is how you get to heaven, or this is how you are a spiritual Christian, following my list. No. That's legalism, emphasizing a man-made code. License, emphasizing that since salvation is by grace, we are under no obligations to be obedient. Doesn't matter how you live. You got a license, go for it. Doesn't matter how you live. Proper theology says liberty, biblical liberty, emphasizing that believers are free from sin but enslaved to Christ. Remember, you're bought with a price. You have an owner. You belong to him. We are free to serve Christ because of his enablement. We are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. Okay, let's come across page 123 under the references. The defense of the gospel of grace is as relevant and needed today as it was in Paul's day. I hope there's a fire in the belly here on this issue. There should be. I always get disturbed when people leave Southview and then go to a baptismal regeneration church. That happens every once in a while. It's kind of like, does not the blood of Jesus, isn't that a passionate thing with you? Are you just not getting it? How can you do this? I don't understand it. Multitudes today, while not denying the gospel outright, want to add a little something to it. In addition to faith, they require water baptism, sacraments, or whatever. Any addition to salvation by grace through faith is to be soundly condemned, as we find in the book of Galatians. But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, strong. Also for sanctification, any man-made formula or code that is added to the Bible is to be rejected. Called to a liberty governed by love, we are to walk in the Spirit. There is nothing more freeing or powerful than this reality. Okay, let's go to the next book, page 124, the book of Ephesians. And here we have the author is the Apostle Paul. And the theme is the universal church. The purpose here is to inform the believer of his position in Christ and instruct the believer regarding his conduct in Christ. Again, kind of the same emphasis we see in a lot of Paul's letters. A little bit of background here. Number one, Ephesians was very possibly an encyclical circular letter, meaning that after it was sent to Ephesus, it was also circulated among the other churches in Asia Minor. And because it's so impersonal, we think that Paul may have intended this to be a circular letter. Number two, on his second missionary journey, Paul spent a short time at Ephesus. On his third journey, he was stationed at Ephesus for 3 years. So he did spend considerable time at Ephesus. Across the page, page 125, Ephesians is the most impersonal of the epistles of Paul, perhaps because it was a circular letter, but represents the highest of church truth that we have in the New Testament. The number 7, denoting completion or perfection, is prominent in the book. As I say, number 5, Paul spent 3 years teaching at Ephesus, more than any other place in his ministry. His successor there was Timothy. And towards the end of his life, the Apostle John lived there as well. So, boy, Ephesus had a lot of great teachers, apostolic teachers, as well as their associates. The church at Ephesus is the first one mentioned in Christ's messages to the 7 churches of Asia, as found in Revelation 1 through 3. And, boy, that was a great church. The church at Ephesus was undoubtedly one of the most privileged, prominent, strategic, and spiritual churches of its day. And we note how doctrinally sound it was. And they would not put up with liars who said, we are apostles and so forth. They were a strong doctrinal church. And yet, note the warning in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Christ says to that church, what? There's one thing I have. I have a problem with you. What is it? You've left your first love. Honestly, that's very concerning for me and Southview. We don't want to leave our first love. I think doctrinal churches can sometimes, you know, you talk about doctrine, talk about love. Well, we want both in proper biblical balance. Don't lose the love. They had lost the love, and it was serious. Number 7, the great theme in Ephesians is the universal church, which consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia means to call. Therefore, the literal meaning of the word is called out ones or called out assembly. The word was used in various ways, but the technical New Testament usage refers either to local or the universal church of Christ. Number 8, Ephesians is a rich storehouse of both doctrinal and practical truth. Some of the great themes include predestination, Christ the head of the church is Christ's bride, building temple, the mystery of the church, spiritual gifts, unity, our position in Christ, prayer, Christian conduct, the spirit-filled life, and the believer's armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is the most detailed instruction we have in the New Testament regarding spiritual warfare. I mean, that's the key text on spiritual warfare. Page 126. Key verses there. Let's go on to page 127 and look at Philippians quickly. Maybe we can get through it. We will try. Okay. Author is Paul. Theme, the joy of Christian living. The purpose here, the Philippian church had sent a gift to Paul by way of Epaphroditus, and now Paul is sending back a thank you letter. He uses this occasion not only to express appreciation for them, but also to further inform them of his situation, to admonish them to be humble, to get along, to warn of the Judaizers and the antinomians, those holding to no law. Background here, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon are commonly called the prison epistles, which are believed to have been written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Number 2, Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. It was there, as recorded in Acts 16, that Lydia and her family, as well as a Philippian jailer and his family, came to know the Lord. Philippi is often referred to as the birthplace of European Christianity because Acts 16 relates that the first convert, Lydia, was of Europe. She came out of Europe. Down to number 5. The book, while at certain points touching on doctrinal and conduct emphases, has as its major emphasis the theme of encouragement and rejoicing. Number 6, an important doctrinal passage is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is often referred to as the kenosis passage. Kenosis is from the Greek word kenos, meaning empty. A form of this word is found in Philippians 2, 7. It is clear from this passage that Christ in his incarnation voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He did not empty himself of his deity or of his divine attributes, but he did set aside the independent use of his divine attributes as he assumed the humble role of a servant doing only the will of the Father. And that relates to our study in Isaiah, right? We have those key 4 servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Down at the bottom of page 128, under the references, the Christ-filled life is the joy-filled life. Theme here is joy. It's amazing. He's writing about joy from prison. True joy is found in Christ, not in our circumstances. Therefore, if Christ is our life, we can have joy, contentment, no matter the circumstances. Paul is a powerful testimony to this reality. At the time of the writing of this letter, Paul was in prison facing the real possibility of execution. He was separated from most of his friends. He had very few physical comforts. He had very few funds, and yet his outlook is filled with joy. That is powerful Christian living. Philippians demonstrates the reality that Christ is adequate for whatever we face. His resources are sufficient. Key is having the right outlook. To live is Christ. Having the mind of Christ, forgetting what is behind, pressing on toward the goal, eagerly waiting for the Savior from heaven, rejoicing in the Lord always, in everything by prayer, in whatever state, being content, and realizing I can do all things through Christ. Focusing on and practicing virtuous things results in having God's peace. It is noteworthy that Paul had learned to be content. This involved a process. We can rejoice that we too are in process, and that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion. Well, as we go to break here, it's great to see my in-laws here tonight. You know, I have the greatest in-laws in the world. Bob and Eleanor are here. But I want to draw attention to them for just a moment, because you know what? It's their 69th wedding anniversary day. How about that? Indeed. It's great having you here tonight, and every night you've been here. We're thankful to have you here. All right, let's take a 20-minute break, and we will come back and start in the book of Colossians when we get back. We are on page 129, Colossians. And a lot of Paul's letters, he's dealing with some kind of issue, and it's true in Colossians as well. Page 129, Colossians. The author is Paul. The theme is the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. What a great emphasis that is. You have Christ, you have all you need, spiritually speaking. You say, well, I think I need something more. Think again. Christ is sufficient. Purpose. Paul's main purpose in writing was to correct a serious heresy that had sprung up at Colossae, which evidently was an early form of Gnosticism again, that became more developed and systematized in the second and third centuries. Paul also wrote to lead the believers into maturity and inform them of his personal state of affairs. Let's jump down in the background here to number four there. Colossians includes a strong warning against integrating non-biblical philosophies in with Christian doctrine. False teachers rose up claiming that there was something missing in the Christian doctrine and experience. That's the way false teachers always want to either add or take away. So just stick with the Word of God, you'll be fine. But when you start adding, you start taking away, you got problems. And that's what they were doing. They were being told they needed more, and that by simply having Christ, they didn't have it all. The Gnostics claimed they had special or deeper knowledge, which their initiates could also know. Number five, it appears that the false teaching that was infiltrating the church at Colossae was an early form of Gnosticism. The word gnosis means knowledge. This heresy was diverse in nature, mixing together elements of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, Oriental mysticism, and Christianity. As such, it was a syncretistic hodgepodge. You see a whole mixture of all kinds of things. Page 130, number six, we're going to skip that big paragraph there. Lots of good stuff in there, but we have to continue on. Number six, the basic tenets of this early form of Gnosticism as found at Colossae included the following teachings. Number one, ceremonial and ritualistic legalism. Number two, asceticism. Number three, angel worship. Number four, misrepresentation of Christ. Number five, secret knowledge of initiates. Number six, reliance on human wisdom and philosophy. Combination of all kinds of things that he's dealing with. You say, boy, it's going to take a large, large book to deal with all those problems. You know what? If you just think right about Christ, it'll take care of every one of these problems. That's the emphasis in the book of Colossians. Number seven, both the person and the work of Christ and the doctrine of practical sanctification were under attack by the Gnostics. Paul responded forcefully by giving us some of the clearest teachings in the New Testament on both the supremacy of Christ as full deity, head of the church, and the sufficiency of Christ as fully adequate for all spiritual knowledge and power. Love that doctrine. Page 131, middle of the page, under the references. The Word of God is as up-to-date as the day it was written. You say, oh, that Bible's an old book. It's just, it's out of step with the times. No, it's right where it needs to be. Fully adequate. Today as then, many are saying we need the contributions of human wisdom and human philosophy. They tell us we really need more than just Christ and his word. In effect, they perhaps unwittingly deny or undermine the sufficiency of Christ. The psycho-spiritual approach to Christian living really is a modern form of Gnosticism, if you really understand it. Paul teaches us how to refute such heresies by insisting that the person and work of Christ are sufficient for Christian living. We are complete in him. What a key word. Chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in him. Christ is our all. Colossians begins and ends with an emphasis on prayer. Let us be prayerful and beware of false teachings that take away from the sufficiency and preeminence of the person and work of Christ. Okay, page 132. The author of 1 Thessalonians is Paul. The theme is the day of Christ, Christ coming for the church. And the purpose here, after a short stay at Thessalonica, Paul received word that the church was doing well. He responded by writing this letter to encourage them in the face of persecution, to refute false charges being propagated against him, to make clear the timing of Christ's coming for the church, and assure them that the believers who had died prior to that event will also share in the rapture, to exhort them to holy living, and to instruct them regarding their relationship to spiritual leaders. So again, gets a lot in these five chapters. A little bit of background here. Number one, Thessalonica is located at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. It became the chief seaport for the Roman province of Macedonia. The famous Ignatian Way, which was the main Roman road from Rome to the Orient, passed through the city. Important crossroads. In Paul's day, the population was estimated to be about 200,000, while today the population is 300,000. By the way, when I was in Bible college, we had a fellow student who was from Thessalonica. Where are you from? I'm from Thessalonica. Wow. I was impressed. Number two, on his second missionary journey, Paul went to Philippi, which was the first city in Europe to receive the gospel. From there, he went to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens, and finally on to Corinth, where he remained for 18 months. According to Acts 17:2, Paul was able to teach in the context of the synagogue in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. But then because of the turmoil, he had to depart. Some believe that Paul may have continued teaching quietly behind the scenes for a longer period than 3 weeks. Certainly his time in this area was quite limited, which is remarkable when one considers the eschatological, that word, long word means future things, truths that were taught to these new converts. This illustrates the importance of teaching end time truths, even to young converts. You say, boy, you got to be a Christian for at least a couple years before we start talking about eschatology. Well, that didn't happen at Thessalonica. Page 133, number 4. At Thessalonica, there was confusion over Christ's return. Thankfully, we don't have any of that today. You know, that's all behind us. Not so much. They were ignorant of what would happen to believers who had died. Okay, we're expecting Christ to come. We're going to meet Christ. We're going to be with him. What about these poor souls who have died? They're going to miss out. No, they're not. He's educating them. Some were not working as they waited, you know. They believed in the support us, just take care of us until the rapture. It's coming soon. We just want free food until the rapture. Some evidently were being persuaded in the context of severe persecution that the church would have to endure the Lord's wrath prior to the coming of Christ. There was much confusion, and there were many questions regarding Christ's coming at the rapture and also regarding the day of the Lord. Paul writes to clearly show them that as believers, they will not have to go through the day of the Lord's wrath. He also clearly tells them that believers who have died will also share in the rapture. The Latin word rapture means to be caught up, and is often used to define the catching up of the church described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. So, here's what the Bible teaches. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It's a special family. It's both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever will can believe on Christ becomes a part of the church. And one day when the church is complete, it will be raptured out. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And then he begins a new thought, periday is how it starts in the Greek in 1 Thessalonians 5, which begins a new subject consistently by Paul. He's not talking about the rapture anymore. He's dealt with that in chapter 4. And now he goes on to talk about the day of the Lord as he goes into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so one thing here in the highlights, get down to chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Know those who labor among you. Be at peace among yourselves. Isn't that kind of interesting how Paul puts the onus on, know those who labor among you? You might think, well, you know, the shepherd ought to be running after all the sheep all the time, which we ought to be doing. I mean, a shepherd should know what's going on with his flock the best of his ability. But you know what? We're quite limited. And, you know, it's good to rub shoulders with one another. And maybe here's a verse that would emphasize, maybe you as the flock take a little emphasis in knowing those who labor among you. And then he says, and by the way, get along with yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Yeah, just a little bit of pastoral input there. Okay, page 134. Under the references, there is a strong emphasis in the New Testament on doctrine related to Christ's coming. We should not be negligent in properly teaching these truths to new converts. The imminent return of Christ should encourage believers to live holy lives of anticipation. The wonderful truth that God will deliver the church prior to his wrath being poured out upon the unbelieving world should serve as a source of encouragement, hope, comfort, and watchfulness. The rapture is a church event. I want to emphasize that. You know, the word church in capital letters. It's a church event. The Old Testament saints are not going to have part in the rapture. Now, they are too going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period at the second coming. But the rapture is a church event prior to the seven-year tribulation, involving both the dead in Christ, a phrase related to the church, and those believers in Christ who are alive at the end of the church age, perhaps today. We're not told when it's going to happen. We're to live ready. Note that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the rapture of the church precedes 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 3, the day of the Lord, judgment on the unbelieving world. And note at the bottom of the page here, the context here is he is straightening out these people in terms of when is the Lord going to come for the church? And are they going to experience the wrath of God's judgment that is about to come upon the world as shown in all the prophets and you know, even the book of Acts and so forth, the Gospels and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us, that is the church, to wrath. That's the day of the Lord judgment. Of course we're not appointed to eternal judgment. We all know Christ took all of our sins on the cross. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. He's talking in context here in 1 Thessalonians about the coming time of wrath, the day of the Lord wrath that will come upon the world. That's the whole context of the book. God did not appoint us to wrath, this coming judgment that's going to come upon the world, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance through the rapture. That's the point. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Again, the author is Paul, and the theme here is the day of the Lord. The purpose here is Paul is writing to correct a misunderstanding that the day of the Lord's judgment has already come and that the church partakes in that judgment. Beyond that, he wrote to encourage the faithful and to rebuke those who are not working. Paul has a problem. If any would not work, neither should eat, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Well, isn't that kind of unloving? I mean, you think about it. If you won't work, you're not going to eat. Are you serious? He was serious. Rebuke those who are not working as they waited the return of Christ. It appears that Paul also wrote to refute what was possibly a counterfeit letter claiming to be from him that stated that the day of the Lord's judgment had already come. Let's come down to number 4 under the background there. 18 of the 47 verses, 38% in this book, deal with eschatology. So strong emphasis on eschatology once again. We have that in 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians. Number 5, the people were troubled because they had previously been taught to expect deliverance from the day of the Lord's judgment, as we see in 1 Thessalonians. Now they were being told that they were in it. Imagine, would you not be troubled if I told you, well, the tribulation has come, and we know who the Antichrist is. We have figured out which politician it is now. But if I was serious, and really, would that be troublesome to think we are really, oh, we were wrong. We are going to face the Antichrist. We are in it right now. Paul corrects this misunderstanding by stressing three important points in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 7. Next page. Number one, the day of the Lord will not come until the falling away takes place first. The falling away is literally the apostasy, meaning the rebellion or the departure. By the way, we could really go deep into the weeds here. Woods maybe would be better instead of weeds. But this word translated falling away can be understood as apostasy in terms of doctrinal defection, or it can simply mean departure, going from one place to another. So it could refer to doctrinal defection in terms of apostasy, which we do know in the last days will be evil days, the last days of the church, evil days will come, in which apostasy abounds. So that is certainly true. But it could also be a way of referring to the rapture, departure from one place to another. That has to come first. By the way, there's strong arguments for that, both of these views. There is debate as to whether this refers to apostasy in the sense of a definite departure from the truth of God's word, or whether it refers to departure in the sense of the rapture in conjunction with the removal of the restraining ministry of the Spirit. There are good arguments and good scholars on both sides. So, honestly, I think at this point in my life, having studied this quite a bit, if I had to lean one way or another, I would lean towards the rapture view. But again, there are good men, and I've kind of, in my ministry, have held to kind of both views, so I'm conflicted, I guess, a little bit. But anyway, number two, the day of the Lord will not come until the man of sin, lawlessness, is revealed. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is a guy who has no regard for any of the rules, any of the word of God whatsoever. Antichrist's unveiling apparently corresponds to his signing a 7-year covenant with Israel as found in Daniel 9:27. This act introduces the 70th week of Daniel and will reveal to the discerning the person of Antichrist. So, that, you know, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is not going to come until Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant. You can be sure you're not. Now, if the Antichrist tomorrow signs a 7-year covenant, we'll show up. Our theology will change. I'm not expecting that, even in the slightest. Some are. You got Marv Rosenthal. You know, we're going 3/4 of the way through the tribulation, and he's trying to prepare God's people to meet the Antichrist, and he's working hard at that. He's very convinced of this, and others, all kinds of stuff out here. Rosenthal, outside of that, is a good man, but he's off on that issue. Number three, the day of the Lord will not come until the restrainer is removed. I take it the restrainer to be the Holy Spirit working through the church. When the church is removed, this restraining ministry will be gone. This makes way for the revealing of the Antichrist. The world should thank the church for being here. They hate the church, but they really should thank the church because God is working through the church to kind of to hold things at bay. It's a restraining ministry. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it, but he's working in conjunction with the church. At the rapture, that restraining ministry is going to be removed. Holy Spirit is always everywhere all the time. True in the Old Testament, as will be true in the tribulation. But his unique ministry in the church age is his work through the church. And it involves a restraining ministry. Okay, let us move across the page. 137, under the reference there. Many teachers have arisen during the church age claiming such things as the Lord has already come and we are in the tribulation. The church will go through the tribulation or any number of combinations involving troublesome false doctrine concerning eschatology. Some use the hope of Christ's imminent return as an excuse for irresponsibility. However, Paul clearly instructs that we are to work while waiting. Paul is also telling us to be comforted even in times of persecution because, one, God will repay evildoers in his time and we will share in his glory. Number two, we are not in the tribulation, the day of the Lord judgment, nor will the church experience that judgment, which is identified by clear distinguishing traits that will mark its arrival. Okay, next page, 1 Timothy, page 138. Again, the author is Paul, and the theme here is church order. In fact, I think when I get done with Isaiah, I'm going to teach through 1 and 2 Timothy, just because it'd be good for us to go through some church order truth. We haven't been there for a while. But purpose here, to exhort and instruct Timothy in his leadership responsibilities, to refute false teachings, and to reiterate principles of church order. Let's jump down under the background to number 2, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. They are called this because they emphasize principles of pastoral care and lay down the qualifications and responsibilities of church leadership. Page 139, top of the page, number 5. The emphases in the pastoral epistles are church order, sound doctrine, and godly living. Many churches had been established, and now there was a need for instruction on how they should function. Hence the emphasis on church order in the pastoral epistles. Leadership is essential in the local church, and therefore instruction regarding leadership qualifications and responsibilities is also a major theme in the pastoral epistles. Sound doctrine is also essential to the health of the church and is therefore a major emphasis. Apparently, the heresies that Paul had in mind that threatened the first century church included a combination of Gnosticism, Judaism, and asceticism. Come down to number 7. Paul's very last letter is addressed to Timothy. And Paul requests that Timothy join him at Rome. Timothy was also imprisoned at some point, later released. Apparently, Timothy by nature was somewhat intimidated and retiring, and he was also relatively young. Therefore, Paul writes to exhort him to fight the good fight and not shrink from the challenges and responsibilities of leadership. Page 140. Under the references there, godly qualified leadership that is committed to sound doctrine is essential if the local church is to go forward. In this epistle, which stresses church order, there is a tremendous emphasis on quality leadership that must meet high leadership standards. There is a tremendous emphasis on sound doctrine. If the local church fails in either of these two emphases, sound doctrine and qualified leadership, then the church is in jeopardy. Today, many are letting leadership standards slide, and many are willing to compromise doctrine. However, to fight the good fight requires that neither doctrinal nor leadership standards be compromised. As I've said, and we see it all the way through the Bible, so go the leaders, so go the people. Leadership standards are essential. Okay, 2 Timothy. Again, the author is Paul, and the theme here is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And let us come down here. Well, let's go to the next page, page 142. In AD 64, the great fire in Rome took place. Nero averted blame by, in turn, blaming the Christians. Nero put forth a verdict declaring Christians enemies of Rome, and therefore AD 64 through 68 became a time of intense persecution. To destroy the Christian movement, Nero went after the leaders, and in this context, Paul was again imprisoned in Rome. During his first Roman imprisonment, he had some freedoms and was optimistic about his release. During his second imprisonment, he was probably in solitary confinement, expecting to be killed shortly. According to tradition, Paul was held in the Mamertine prison in solitary confinement. You could still go there and visit that. And Chuck Swindoll says if you're in Rome, you want to make sure your guide takes you to see this prison. And if it's not the exact one, it's one very similar to it. According to tradition, we covered that. The cell's only entrance was through the ceiling. It was a space that measured 19 feet long, 10 feet wide, 6.5 feet high. It was dark and cold. Paul had been abandoned by most. Only Luke was with him. And yet even here, Paul's testimony is that the grace of God is sufficient. According to tradition, Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way just west of Rome in AD 67, entered into glory. Nero died in AD 68. Just 1 year later. Today we name our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. Yep, true enough. Number 6. This is Paul's last letter. Last words are important words. Here are the final words to one of Paul's closest friends, his faithful co-worker, one whom he had largely discipled. He is handing the baton to Timothy. Paul's words are from the heart. Number 7, the letter is very personal in nature. We see here the heart throb of Paul. His emphasis on loyalty to God and his word come through with passion. Note just a few of the highlights in 2 Timothy. Every Sunday morning before I get up to preach, almost invariably, there might be a variation somewhere, but I can't remember it in all the years I've been preaching, is I always read from 2 Timothy 3, in 2 Timothy 4. And in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ. Able to show you how to be saved. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. But then he goes on in verse 16 and 17 and says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for various things, so that you might be fully equipped for every good work. The full sufficiency of Scripture, able to show you how to be saved, able to fully equip you for service. It's all there in 2 Timothy 3:15-17. And then you go on into the fourth chapter. I charge you before God, who will judge the living and the dead, that is appearing in his kingdom. And what does he say? Preach the word. I say, God, help me to preach your word. Help me to be faithful to the word. Set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door on my lips. This is my constant concern, that I'm faithful to the word. I know that this is going to come up on judgment day. Did I preach the word? All kinds of things happen in a ministry, but the one that I'm trying to please is concerned about his word. Preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2. And then, you know, Paul continues on there, and I love this. He comes to the end of his life, and oh, that each one of us might be able to say this. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Wow. These are final words. These are closing words. He comes to the end of his life, and he with good conscience could say this. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. It is a battle. You know, it's a fight. It's a fight to the pearly gates. And how are you going to fight? You're going to fight a good fight? You're going to wimp out. I don't know. I want to finish strong. You know, when I was a young man, I used to say to my wife, I want to give my youth to the Lord. I want to give my strength to the Lord. Now I'm an old man. You know what I say? I want to finish strong. I want to fight the good fight. I want to finish the race. I don't want to be dogging it. I want to finish strong. I want to keep the faith. Note under the references there, it's not enough just to run in a race for a while. Dropouts are not good. One time I was tired. I would run like the mile, the half mile, and I was tired in a race. And so when we got way around on the other side of the track, I pretended that somebody knocked me down. And my coach was livid that this guy had knocked me down. I threw myself down. I was tired. You know what? I didn't get any reward for that. Of course, my coach to this day does not know that I deceived him. But anyway, this was my BC days. Anyway, it's not enough just to run in a race for a while. The all-important goal is to finish, and to finish well. You get these Christians, they start strong, and they fritter out. And I don't think God's going to say, well done, you didn't finish. The goal is to finish and to finish well. The Christian is in a war, and it's a battle to the end. To fight the good fight requires complete commitment that demands a disciplined life. Only those who compete according to the rules will be crowned. You say, well, I'm just serving in your way I want to serve you. Oh, I know I'm compromising this. No, you got to compete according to the rules. The Bible is the rule book. The rule book is the Word of God. It serves as an all-sufficient guide for faith and practice. The word is all sufficient to bring us to faith, equip us for ministry. The climactic charge is to preach the word. Last words are important words. And Paul's last words emphatically emphasize loyalty to God's word. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. I hope you can join me for the final tomorrow night. Some of you have been here every night. We will have, in a summary fashion, covered the entire Bible this week, if the Lord wills, and we're able to complete it tomorrow night. So I hope you can come back tomorrow night and we finish out starting with Titus. Let's go ahead and have a closing word of prayer.